For those of you that remain, you can take your Bibles out and turn with me to Luke, the 22nd chapter. Good day, right? Ooh. Just kind of good to see you. Good to be here. All right. Luke, the 22nd chapter, and we will begin. Verse number 7. Luke records for us. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Then he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." But behold, we'll stop there. I'm sorry. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks today, Lord. We give you thanks in so many ways that we can offer our thanks to you. But most assuredly, we offer thanks to you for your son, Jesus. 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 The sweetest name those in the room who are saved knows is the name Jesus. And Jesus, we thank you that as we've just sung that you paid it all, as we've just witnessed in the baptism of Joey and John Mark that you save sinners. And as we remember you, Jesus, in our own lives, in our own baptisms, in our own salvation, We remind ourselves of what you said, that you came to seek and to save that which was lost. As we heard from Isaiah 53, we all, like sheep, we have all gone astray, but you, Jesus, the suffering servant, has come to rescue and to redeem. And as we look now to this Jesus, your last supper, the last Passover and the first communion, your last meal, your last supper, and the first Lord's Supper. And as we together will celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember, Jesus, your sacrifice on our behalf. And we worship you. We give you thanks. And Lord, my prayer is that we'd be reminded of the great grace in which you have shown us, and that grace would transform us and change us, that the Spirit would come and be among us and in us and work as we exposit and explain and talk about your word. And if there be any in the room or any that's watching us on live stream who have yet to publicly declare you, Jesus, as their Lord and Savior, if there be any who are living in rebellion and running from you and clinging to unrepentance and backslidden, that they would be drawn back into your side, Jesus, and the saints, that we would persevere. Work that work in us. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You could be seated. Well, we've been in a sermon series that we've been calling Reconnect, where we're reconnecting with Jesus in communion. We're reconnecting with Jesus's people in community and in fellowship. We're reconnecting with Jesus' mission as we consecrate and dedicate ourselves to Jesus' mission. And it's really based upon, as we said, like meals that Jesus attended in the Bible. And so I think we'd be kind of remiss if we didn't talk about Jesus' final meal. We've talked about five meals up until this point. And so today we're going to look at Jesus' final meal that he ate in his earthly body before his crucifixion. He'll eat another meal, but that'll be after his resurrection. But we'll look at his final meal pre-resurrection, pre-crucifixion, as Jesus draws together. And as I said in my prayer, what we have today is this is Jesus' last supper. But in many ways, what we see is this is also kind of a first supper that is given in the Lord's Supper. It's Jesus' last supper, but Jesus' last supper becomes the Lord's Supper that we celebrate as a church. And it's going to be one that's going to follow, that there will be many of these suppers. It's going to be a meal that will be repeated and a meal that will be continue past this supper, even past Jesus' death, into his resurrection. Even today, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so it's Jesus' last supper as it becomes the Lord's Supper. We even see this in this text in verse number 19, where Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And then we know what follows. Historically, we know that Jesus, the church, it's kind of written into their DNA that they're going to continue this. They're going to continue to practice the Lord's Supper. Then, in fact, we're going to have, like, in the New Testament, there's at least four times where the Lord's Supper is instructed to us. Instructions are given about the Lord's Supper, that the Lord's Supper is prescribed to the church. And so you got it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where we are today. John doesn't necessarily talk about the Last Supper. He talks about this night, and he talks in great detail about this light. But John kind of does his own thing. And also by this time, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have already been written. John says the last gospel to be written, we believe. And so kind of John says, hey, these jokers talked about that. I want to talk about some other events that occurred that night. But then there's another place. That's just three. There's another place where the Lord's Supper is spoken about. And that's in the book of 1 Corinthians, that Paul, who isn't even there this night, right? Even though Paul's an apostle, he's an apostle as one who's untimely born. He will come later on as an apostle. So Paul's not there that night, but Paul will give instruction to the church in Corinth, not at the church in Jerusalem, but now all the way spread out into Corinth. And so even as we think about chronologically, Corinth in a timeline, the letter written to Corinth precedes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, especially John, that the first time in the biblical writing when instruction is given to the church about the Lord's Supper comes at the hand of Paul to the church in a pagan city, a Gentile city in Corinth. And as Paul writes there, he says, the Lord has instructed me in this way. I receive instruction by the Lord and I instruct you. And he goes back to almost word for word of what Luke writes. And so 10 years later, Luke will write what we have here as kind of the events that's happening. And so let's dive down in and let's think about this night. So it's Thursday night, the Thursday night before Good Friday, before the Friday that Jesus will be arrested. In fact, it will happen early in the morning, the wee hours on Friday morning, when Jesus will leave this upper room, where he'll go into the garden, where he'll be betrayed, arrested, and then later on tried and crucified. And so it is that Thursday night. And what we see, even in the text, Jesus says, I've desired with a great desire, is what he's saying. I've really, really, really desired, is what he said, to celebrate this Passover meal. It is the day of unleavened bread, as Luke records. And so this is part of this feast that's part of Passover celebration. Passover began on Friday morning. It would happen then. What we see here is that a couple of things. First of all, is Jerusalem is going to be packed. People, the Passover is what's called a pilgrim festival or a pilgrim feast. And so all of the able-bodied Israelites throughout the land, they would come to Jerusalem. The other thing you would have is the central kind of part of the Passover meal is a lamb. And the lamb couldn't just be any lamb that you could go down the road and purchase, but the lamb needed to be a lamb that was consecrated by the high priest. And you had to go to the temple in order to get that lamb. And so everybody's kind of coming into the city, going to the temple, getting their lamb. And so the city is full. If we would have read on or preceding this in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 22, Luke tells us that the chief priests and the scribes, they've kind of, like Popeye, they've had all of Jesus. They can stands, they can't stands no more. And so they've kind of forged a plan on how they can kind of find Jesus. And so at this time, Jesus is, he's going to die according to the Father's plan. But Jesus is kind of prolonging that by Jesus kind of bopping in and out, hiding. And so they don't really know where Jesus is. That's why, like in verses 3 through 6, you see that they go to Judas and Judas sells Jesus out. Judas tells the high priest, I'll show you where he is. I'll be the one to point there. And so we see this even in verses 3 through 6, that the plot to arrest Jesus has been hatched. Satan has already entered into Judas. Judas will betray Jesus, show them where Jesus is. It's all coming together. And this is their last night before Jesus's crucifixion. Jesus's final hours, his final meal, his final time, his final teaching with his disciples prior to his death. As Luke records for us, he sends Peter and John ahead into the city to get this room. I love how it's told, because he's just like, hey, you're gonna go and you're gonna see this guy. He's gonna be carrying water. You're gonna follow him. He's gonna take you to the meal, and then you're gonna say kind of the magic word, and they're gonna know that it is me. You're gonna walk in and it's gonna be prepared. And so what it means, probably there's gonna be a table in the room and all the accoutrements that are needed for the Passover is gonna be there. We assume, and this is an assumption here, that probably Peter and John, as they went into Jerusalem, they went to the temple, they got a lamb, they brought back a lamb, they preparing the lamb for the meal as part of the preparation. And then what we see is that the other 10 disciples and Jesus now join Peter and John in the upper room. And Luke kind of hits some highlights, like he doesn't go into great detail. And so we can look at, this is what we're gonna do. We're gonna look at what Luke has for us here. We're gonna think about what Matthew and Mark write about the Lord's Supper, even what Paul writes about it. Then we're also gonna think about historically the kind of the flow of the Passover. Now, some of this we're gonna assume. And so I'm gonna kind of walk you through what the Passover looked like, the Passover meal looked like. And the ones in italicized aren't included in the text. They're just assumed that these things would have happened because this is the way that the Passover meal would have happened. In fact, as we think about it, them coming into the upper room, probably the first thing would have happened is they would have celebrated some appetizers. They would have celebrated by coming together and enjoying some appetizers. Now, I don't know if when you sit down to a meal, if you have appetizers. I always like that when people invite us over and there's some appetizers laid out, you know, maybe a blossom, awesome blossom, right? Onion that's out there or something like that. They didn't have that. They probably had some raisins, some radishes, some dates, some olives, some stuff like that would have been laid out on the table. And Jesus probably began almost immediately with teaching. The other thing you got to think about, and John records this and starts in what's called the upper room discourse. It's in John chapter 13. It says that a dispute breaks out among the disciples. They begin already to talk about who's the greatest and who's in charge and all of this thing. And Jesus hearing this, what John writes is Jesus stands up. He removes his outer garment. He wraps a towel around him. He pours a basin of water. And then Jesus goes to the disciples and begins washing their feet. Now, it would have been customary to have their feet washed when they came in. But there's no deacon. That's what the word means. There's no servant. There's no deacon among them. And Jesus assumes the role, showing his humility of a deacon, of a servant. And he tells them even like in doing that, this is what I want you to do. Serve one another in the way that I've served you. Whoever's the greatest among you is the one who washes feet. And so Jesus is already, in Luke's account, he's already done that. He's already deaconed them. And now they've gone into probably what's the official Passover meal. Now the Passover meal, incorporated into that meal would have been the passing of 3 to 4 cups of wine. Now, let me say this. The wine would have been diluted. It would have been cut with water. So those of you that sit down to a meal and you're ordering, you know, you're on your fourth glass of wine, you can't say, hey, I'm just being like Jesus here. Don't try that. It would have been cut with water. It would have been diluted. Again, the meal's not a meal that we think about that is consumed for some of you in 10 minutes. That's the way I was taught to eat. Like when you sit down at a meal, it's a race to see who can finish the first. Not like that. This would have gone on for hours. The Passover meal, as well as what Jesus has done, would have gone on for hours. But kind of the central thing was the passing. And I say 3 to 4 cups because it depends on who you listen to. Was there 3 or was there 4? And then the Seder meal comes later. There's 4 cups in the Seder meal, but probably there's at least 3. It would have opened up, and I'll put the flow, it'll be up on the screen, with a general prayer of thanksgiving, thanking God for his preservation, his deliverance, his protection, his goodness, and his blessing. And then after that would have been the first cup, and it was called the cup of blessing. In fact, I think that's what Luke is pointing at in this first, in verse 17, is this first cup. Notice what Luke says, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, that's the cup of blessing, and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Each would take the cup, and they would say a word of blessing or a word of thanksgiving. In fact, the Greek verb for thanks is the word eucharistio, which is the Greek word from which we get Eucharist. So if you've ever heard the Lord's Supper called the Eucharist, that's what it means. It's the thanksgiving. It's the word of thanks. It's the word of even a blessing. That's the same kind of picture here. In fact, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the blood of Christ? And so it's a cup. This cup is the Eucharist. It's a cup of blessing. It's a cup of thanksgiving. Jesus will go on and he'll say, for I'll tell you in verse number 18, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes. Now, the Passover meal has been celebrated for 1,000+ years at this point. And there's a script already come out that's written. And what Jesus says here, he's going off script. Verse 17 makes sense. Verse 18 makes zero sense for an Israelite reading this or sitting there, his disciples, to understand this. But notice what Jesus says throughout as Jesus speaks about the Passover. Notice that the focus, generally in the Passover, the focus is upon the past, the Passover, this past event. Ladies in the room that are studying Exodus with Miss D, you're going to see the Passover. It's happening. As you all study what chapters 1 and 2 today, or verses 1 and 2 probably. No, chapters 1 and 2 today, right? As you got there, it's setting it up for the Passover. And so the Passover was something in the past, but notice what Jesus is doing. He's not talking about anything in the past. In fact, if Jesus is talking about anything, Jesus is talking about the future. But then notice what Jesus says here. I will not, as if Jesus was somehow a central figure. In fact, that is what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is proclaiming by the way that he's leading in the Passover, what he's saying is, I am the central figure of the Passover. The Passover, as it occurred in the past, pointed to me. The 1,000 years plus of the Israelites celebrating the Passover, they pointed to me. This meal that we're about to take, it points to me. And it also, it's pointing forward to a future day of consummation when the kingdom of God is finalized. And how will we know when that occurs? Well, you'll know it whenever I eat this meal again. And so he's pointing forward, not in the past. And they're freaking out. I would probably say they're going, hey, Jesus, you've gone off script here. What would follow, and it's not recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, but nevertheless, what would follow would be a time of washing generally. After this first cup, this blessing would happen, then there would be a time of washing, of ritualistic washing, where they're going to wash their hands and pour the basin and all that. Maybe that was included prior when John talks about it in John 13, but we'll add it in here as well. But it is kind of ironic, is it not? When you think about this ceremony of washing, cleansing, and then you think about who's seated around the table. Disciples arguing about who's the greatest, so you've got greed and superiority at play. Judas is sitting there. And it's almost as if Jesus is declaring in that moment, I would even think, that ritualistic and ritualism and ceremony doesn't really cleanse you. It's almost as if Jesus is saying the Old Testament, right? The Old Covenant, the law itself, it can't really cleanse you. Oh, you may look clean on the outside, but it doesn't cleanse you from within. After this, there would be the eating of the bitter herbs. What they would do is they would take bitter herbs like horseradish and pour olive oil in it, add other bitter herbs, and they would grind all of this up, and then they would take a piece of bread and they would dip that into that, and they would eat that, which represents their slavery in Egypt. It represents that season of time when they're under Pharaoh's rule and Pharaoh as a taskmaster, and they're underneath of that. And what they're saying, those were bitter days and those were bitter times. And it sets up their palate even. It sets up their palate to have this bitterness in their mouth. And then following that, while this bitterness is in their mouth, they would sing. And they would sing the Hallel. And the Hallel is a set of psalms. It's Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. Here's what happened in the beginning. They would sing Psalms 113 and 114. Again, with that bitterness in their mouth, they would sing Hallel. They would sing hallelujahs, praises to God as they would sing. And then what would take place next is there would be the pouring of the cup, cup number 2, to kind of rinse out that bitterness out of their mouth. They would pass the second cup, a cup of wine. And then what would happen is there would be the Haggadah, and then they would go into the meal. What would happen is you would have the master of the ceremonies, the head of the house, generally the father if it was a family, and sometimes it would be multiple families coming together. They would get one lamb, they'd have to consume all of the lamb. So if you had a small family, you might invite your neighbors in to celebrate it with so that you could all eat the meal. So it would be kind of this master of the ceremonies. Jesus is filling that role. He is presiding. But then normally the youngest in the house would be next to the father. And the youngest would lean over and he would say this. He would say, what does this mean? He would say, what does all of this mean? And what would happen is then the father would begin to tell the story, the Exodus story. And the meal, as it unfolded, it too told the story. As we've even seen, the bitter herbs are eaten, the worship unto God, the crying out to God, the washing of it down, and now the coming of the lamb even, and the bread that is to follow. The meal told the story. It was theological, and it was a theological education over the course of the meal. And it started with their bitterness and slavery in Egypt under the cruelty of Pharaoh, their bondage. This would be the Haggadah. It would start there. It would include the call of Moses, Moses's demand to Pharaoh that God's people would be set free, and Pharaoh's hard heart and the 9 plagues that would befall Egypt. And after each plague, Pharaoh's heart would grow harder. And then there would be the final plague, the 10th plague, the death of every firstborn child, every firstborn of the cattle even. But for the children of Israel, they're given the Passover. They're given the Passover meal. They're given this celebration. They can substitute the death of their firstborn by sacrificing a lamb. It's the institution of the first Passover meal that happens here even. They're to kill the lamb, reserve its blood, roast the lamb whole, then eat all of it. None of it is to be left. The sacrifice is just enough. Perfect amount of provision is given. Then they're to take the blood, and they're to literally paint their doorpost in blood. They're to cover the door frame with the blood of this substitutionary sacrificial lamb. And then that night, the death angel comes to Egypt, and it brings, just as Moses foretold, just as Moses said that God promised, the judgment of God has brought death to every home except where the blood of the lamb was applied. And over that home, the death angel passed over. Now listen, there was death in every home, either the death of the firstborn or the death of a Passover lamb. And the events, as they told the Haggadah, had rich with truth, truth about sin, and truth about judgment, and truth about death, and truth about substitution, and truth about sacrifice, and truth about blood, and truth about provision, and truth about faith. Telling all of this in this meal. Now again, nothing in any of the text is said about the lamb. Honestly, nothing in any of the gospel accounts is said about the lamb. And some would even say, well, you know what? We can assume then there was no lamb or to be included. Now, I think it couldn't be a Passover lamb. It couldn't be a Passover meal apart from a lamb. I mean, they couldn't call it Passover. Jesus wouldn't say, hey, I desire to celebrate the Passover. I think what's happened is, as the years have progressed, they've come to understand that the Passover lamb is Jesus. And so it's not even written about because he is the Passover lamb. It's all pointing to him. In fact, I mean, even all the way back, like 3 years prior to this, as Jesus begins his earthly ministry, Jesus's cousin, John the Baptist, he's the one that declares that. John the Baptist is baptizing people. He looks up, he sees Jesus coming toward him. And what is it that John utters? Behold, the Lamb of God, the sacrificial, paschal, Passover Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. It was already understood at this point by the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, even Paul, that Jesus is the Passover lamb. I think it's even in this that Jesus is, in the Haggadah, that Jesus is beginning to explain, give an explanation for his own death. It's all coming together. After the lamb would be eaten, the next would come with the bread. And it was called the bread of affliction. So it'd be unleavened bread, like got some pita bread here. We're not going to use this. This is just for us to visualize as we think about even this morning. But the bread would be what was called the bread of affliction. We see this in verse number 19. And he took the bread when he had given thanks. He broke it and he gave to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, normally what would be said here in the script is, this is the bread of affliction, the affliction of our forefathers as they were in the wilderness even. Not even just in Egypt, it's, the story's progressed now. Now they've been released and now they're in the wilderness, but still there are hard times in the wilderness. They go hungry in the wilderness. God has to feed them and miraculously feed them. And it's pointing towards that. It's pointing to the haste in which they had to get ready and they had to leave out of Egypt and they couldn't wait on the yeast to make the bread rise. And so it's unleavened bread even. They would say this, the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in the wilderness. They suffered so we can enjoy the benefits of being set free. And what Jesus does is he takes the bread of affliction. He blesses it. He breaks it. He distributes it. But notice what he says, not the bread of their affliction. But he's saying, this is the bread of my affliction. This is my body, broken. Take it and eat it. Now, when Jesus says, this is my body, we do not believe that Jesus means this literally. We believe Jesus means this figuratively. This is where the Roman Catholic Church jumps the rails here, when they believe that this becomes Jesus's body. I mean, Jesus's body is there in the room with them physically. So Jesus, in the same context, Jesus says that he is the vine. I am the vine. We don't believe Jesus is a plant. So why would we believe that Jesus is bread? He's not. He's not speaking of that. Jesus says that he is the cornerstone. We don't believe Jesus to be a brick. We believe Jesus is speaking, again, figuratively when he speaks about this. This bread, and even as it points back, this bread of affliction, it represents my body. That's what he's saying here. It's a symbol, bread. As we even think about how bread is made from things that grow up out of the ground. It's made up of ingredients that come from this earth that are milled together and mixed together. And it comes from this earth, and Jesus is speaking of his body, his physical body, that the Son of God has become a man. He's become something that's earthly, something that's fragile, something that's subject to death, subject to decay, just like bread is subject to those things, that Jesus has taken on a human form. He's become earthly. He's become subject even to death. That's what he's speaking of. The bread of his affliction, he breaks it, and he gives it to them, and it reminds us that his body is about to be broken. Now again, figuratively, not a bone of Jesus's body will actually be broken. So it's not like physical breaking of bones here, but it said he will be broken as they pierce him. He'll be broken as they beat him and as they pierce him with the cat of nine tails, and as they pierce him with the thorns of the crown that they put upon his head, as they pierce him with the nails, as they pierce him with the sword, with the spear that will stick into his side. That's what he's speaking of here when he says, my body will be broken. Cup number three would follow after this. And this is called the cup of deliverance. That's what happened next, is this third cup. And we see this in verse number 20. See, there's two cups happening here. Verse 20, and likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now again, it's not different cups that he's using here. It wouldn't have been in the same cup. They probably would have used common cup. Just the cup would come. Jesus would pour wine mixed with water in it, pass it around. They would drink it, each one of them. It would get passed back to Jesus. Jesus would fill it again. So that's kind of the picture that's happened here. But this is the cup of deliverance. And notice what he says, this cup of deliverance, there's kind of two elements here in this cup that it's pointing to. Element number one is blood. Element number two is the new covenant. Now, this is where I could take like 50 minutes, but I'm not going to do that. But as we even think about the picture of blood, how rich of an image it is. Jesus says that this wine, this crimson color that looks a lot like blood, he says, this is my blood. Now, that seems maybe strange. That seems kind of gory. There was a time whenever the early churches were, early Christians were thought to be cannibals because they're eating flesh and drinking blood. And that it's like, hey, this is kind of gross. Each week that I lead you in that, sometimes it feels like, hey, this is Jesus' body. It's broken. It's his flesh. And this is Jesus' blood. And I mean, maybe hopefully for us, it makes some sense, but let's think about a few factors when it comes to blood. Number one, blood means life and death. Blood in you, good thing. Blood out of you, bad thing, right? Yeah. Blood in you, life. Blood out of you, coming out of you, well, If you don't take care of that quickly, you're going to die. And this is the natural order of things. And it's the picture here. Even a small child doesn't have to be taught. If they see blood, come get mommy, right? Come get daddy, come get help. They understand this. And the same thing is happening here. It kind of points to the fact that blood means serious. A blood sacrifice, as we even think about that, a blood sacrifice means that it's serious business. It points to our sin, that our sin is wrong. Something has gone wrong. If blood starts leaving your body, something has gone wrong, something that is serious. In the same way, sin is something gone wrong, and it's something serious. It's something that requires blood. It requires death. Blood means sacrifice. If you're familiar with the Bible, you know that blood is a powerful image of sacrifice. It begins all the way back in the garden of with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, they rebel and they disobey God. And how does their rebellion and how does their disobedience come? Through eating a meal. Through eating forbidden fruit. In fact, it can be said that the whole story of line of the Bible can be kind of told in four meals that are taking place in the Bible. Adam and Eve's meal, the meal of disobedience, a meal of rebellion, a meal that brought on sin. The second meal is the Passover meal. Again, the consequences of sin is death, and God is making provision, passing over. The third meal would be this meal that we're looking at today, the Lord's Supper as a meal in which Jesus is saying, hey, the Passover all points to me. I'm the Passover lamb. I'm the one who makes provision by my blood, by my death. Can that death angel pass over you? And the fourth meal is the meal that Jesus points to in Luke 22 when he talks about the consummation of all things together, the wedding banquet where Jesus, the groom, will join together with the bride, the meal that you and I, we're waiting on in the future. But Adam and Eve, their eating symbolizes rebellion and running from God. And what happens after that is they feel shame and guilt for the rebellion. They feel the desire to hide from God. It's a meal where they're hiding with God. It's not communion with God. It's not a meal with Jesus. It's not a meal with God. It's the opposite. Because of this meal of sin and meal of disobedience, now they're hiding, and in their hiding, they make some fig leaves to cover their nakedness. Like, they understand shame. They understand that they're naked and they're afraid and they're ashamed and they're hiding in there. I think that's not in the Bible. That's a TV show, right? Naked and Afraid. That worked its way in there, but that's a show, they're naked and they feel shame. And so they hide from God, but then God shows up, and what does God do? He kills an animal, and with that animal, he makes skin, clothes, in order to give them a proper covering. So again, they sin, and something that's innocent, an innocent animal, dies. And so you have the first sacrifice in the Bible of something innocent happening, death to cover up sin. And that's the same thing that's going on even in the Passover lamb. It's the same thing that's happening. The Passover lamb dies in the place of the firstborn. You have the entire sacrificial system that's put into place by Moses that follows after this, where again, all the time, especially on the Day of Atonement, you're speaking of just death and death and death and substitution, 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 life for life. Blood symbolizes guilt. We say phrases even today, his blood is on your hands or his blood is on your head. What do we mean by that? You're guilty. Symbolizes guilt. Blood stains. Blood also, it ratifies. What I mean by that is in the Bible, another way you can maybe even tell the storyline of the Bible is through the covenants. You have this covenant that comes to Abraham, that God makes a covenant. He makes an agreement with his people, and God literally has Abraham cut animals in half and kind of, I mean, just stop and just think about this for a second. An animal cut in half, separated, laid down. Guess what is in between the two pieces? You get the picture, right? Blood. And then the torch that represents God's presence passes through that. That oftentimes covenants are ratified by blood. And that's what Jesus is saying here. All of this true about this blood that is about to be shed, this blood that is about to be given, that it will be his blood. It's a blood that will cleanse us. It's a blood that will bring life. It's a blood that means his sacrifice. It's a blood that removes our guilt and removes the stain of sin. And ultimately, it's a blood that ratifies the new covenant. The new covenant is a covenant that God has promised in the Old Testament. It's a covenant that he's promised through Jeremiah and Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. It's a covenant of grace. What Jesus is saying is foundational to this covenant coming is my blood. My blood will ratify this new covenant. It's the saving covenant. It's the covenant of forgiveness and salvation, the covenant of mercy and grace. It's the covenant by which God forgives sinners and is ratified in the death of Jesus. Following that, the Haggadah, following this third cup, next would come that they would sing the rest of the Hallel, Psalm 115 to 118. They would sing and then the meal would end. In fact, in one of the gospel accounts, it says they rose, they sang a hymn, and then they departed. And that's what will happen here if we were to read on. They will depart, they will cross over the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas will leave. Actually, he left in the midst of the meal where he goes to sell Jesus out. And then what will happen is Jesus will pray in the Garden of Gethsemane and then be arrested. Let's pause there and let's talk about what this meal means for us in our final moments. This is a meal that, just like you and I, we eat meals that feed us and sustain us physically, right? In the same way, this is a meal that you and I, that we eat, that we feast on and feed on, that feeds us and sustains us and provides nourishment to us. To us physically, I mean spiritually. You know, just like we tell our kids, eat up, right? So that you can grow, so that you can mature. In the same way, you and I, we feast on this meal so that we can spiritually grow and so that we can spiritually mature. Now, again, it's all imagery here, but it's so important when we know what this image is, what the Lord's Supper, stop talking about the Passover. Now we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper. As we talk about the Lord's Supper, It is a meal by which it grows us and matures us and sustains us. And so how? It shapes us, we can even say. It shapes us as a church. Number one is it proclaims our salvation. That Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. He says this about the Lord's Supper, that it's a proclamation. It's the gospel in a meal when we eat the Lord's Supper. One of the reasons why we do the Lord's Supper every week is to ensure that we preach and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ every week. Remember, I've told you all this years ago. I mean, we are a Baptist church. And those of you that grew up in the Baptist tradition, generally Baptists will take the Lord's Supper, not every week, but they'll generally take the supper maybe once a month, maybe once a quarter, maybe once a year. And when I told my grandfather we were going to institute the Lord's Supper and practice it every week, my grandfather says, that's what the Christians, like denomination, do, not the Baptists. Why would you do that? And I just said, I call my grandpa Paul. He's a pastor as well. That's why this is relevant. And I said, well, Paul, I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded every week that Jesus's body was sacrificed for my sin. I need to be reminded every week of God's love and his grace for me every week. And it's good that I can participate in a way to put my hands on that and taste that, taste the bread and taste the sweetness of the juice as it hits my palate. I need to be reminded of that. And that was enough for him. That satisfied. It was like, okay, that makes sense to me. I was like, all right, we've been doing it ever since. Paul says it like this, that we proclaim. It is a proclamation. And what are we proclaiming? Well, we're proclaiming the Lord's death. Just like the Haggadah, we're proclaiming the gospel. It is a meal where theologically a story is being told about Jesus and about what Jesus has come and what Jesus has done. It's the gospel in the meal that Jesus gives for us, two ordinances, and we have the blessing of practicing both ordinances today, the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Now, ordinance means command, and we believe Jesus has commanded this. This isn't a sacrament. See, again, the Roman Catholic Church, they believe this is a sacrament. And what they mean by sacrament, what they teach is that faith or grace or something is imparted to you as you eat this. We don't believe that. We don't believe that there's anything actually spiritually occurring by you eating this. In fact, what they teach is that, well, it happens automatically. If you eat this or if you're baptized, then you'll be saved. You'll at least go to purgatory, which again, isn't in scripture, is a make-believe place. But nevertheless, they would teach that. But we don't believe that's true, even as you think about the first Lord's Supper, as you think about the jokers who are around the room who are going to participate in this. Judas is among them. Judas isn't saved. He's not saved by taking the bread and drinking the cup from Jesus' own hands. As Paul will write to the church at Corinth, what he says, if you take this in an unworthily manner, you receive judgment. Judgment is multiplied on you. Like if this had power to save you, power to impart faith, power to impart grace, then wouldn't the eating of it, wouldn't it relieve your judgment and not compound your judgment? But nevertheless, that's what Paul says. The power comes as we think about what it represents. The power, just like in the Passover, it's something that they're doing, but it's the faith behind that is so important. The same thing is happening here. It proclaims something, and what it proclaims is that Jesus' body has been broken for us. His blood has been poured out. Paul also says, not only is it a proclamation, but it's a participation. We participate in it. We're benefactors of it. We're saved and we're sanctified by Jesus, not by this, but by Jesus. And this points us to that. He gives us an opportunity to remember, as Jesus even said here, do this in remembrance of me. Paul repeats that. It's a way for us to be reminded, to remind ourselves, to proclaim to ourselves, to proclaim to the world that we are saved, that we are free, that we are forgiven, that we are acquitted, that we've been adopted. We'll pick up there. Let's pick up adopted. The second thing that it proclaims is it proclaims our unity. Not only does it proclaim our salvation, but it proclaims our unity. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, that we're eating from one bread, one body. We've been connected to him and we've been connected to one another. That Christ died not just to save us, no, certainly it is true, not just to save us to himself, but to save us to one another. Like I know that during the pandemic, we kind of had to change up how we do the Lord's Supper. Some of us like it, some of us don't. I don't altogether like it. I like bread, actual bread, not that piece of styrofoam that you find in your cup, right? It's terrible. But honestly, even taking the Lord's Supper as we do it now, by mass-produced, manufactured, right? A company somewhere makes this and sends it to us. You're like, oh, I liked it better when Pastor Frank prepared it. Maybe he was praying as he prepared it. You know, those jokers in those factories aren't praying over this mug. It seems like mass-produced, but in a way that's good because everybody gets exactly the same. And it points to the unity of the body. That's what Paul teaches, that just, you know, we're all drinking from the same, Paul says, the same spiritual rock, and the same way you and I, we're taking in the same faith, the same blood in Christ. That what draws us together, that makes us in common, isn't our ethnicity. It isn't our interest. Heaven forbid, it is not our political ideologies. What draws us together and makes us family and makes us one is Jesus Christ's shed blood that we believe in and our mutual adoption into his family. That's what draws us together. That's what makes us family. That's what bridges, that's what's of most importance. That's what bridges over our discommon interest and our varied political ideologies and our various attitudes that we may have about the current political climate and all of those things. What draws us together and is of most importance as we take this little cup and we look around the room, we see all these other jokers taking this little cup. We look at them and go, hey, I bet you anything they're a Republican. I bet you anything they're a Democrat. I bet you anything they're Reds fans. I bet you anything they like the... Nobody likes the Cardinals in here. I know that to be certain. They're Bengals fans and they're Steelers fans. Like, what draws us together is our adoption and what this cup proclaims. It proclaims our unity as we take it together. And that's what Paul teaches. It proclaims the commonality of our faith in Christ, that he takes us, even though we could be varied in opinions and varied in lifestyles and varied in other ways, but he draws us together to be common in his faith. And number three, it prepares us. It doesn't proclaim, but it prepares us for Jesus's mission. I hadn't thought about it this way, but I know for me, the first meal that I eat every week is the Lord's Supper. Some of you sinners eat donuts. And maybe after thinking about this, maybe you'll adjust it and you'll go, you know what? I'm going to fast on Sunday mornings. And today's the first day of the week, the day of resurrection. And for some of us, the first food that we will put in our mouth will be Jesus's body. I think it just sets the tone for the week, does it not? It sets the tone. This meal sets the agenda even. Can we say that? This meal should set the agenda for the week. It proclaims to us what's of most importance, that I'm saved, that I'm his, that God has shown me. Listen, in my salvation, God has shown me hospitality. God has shown me hospitality. And grace flows downhill. It informs and it sets the agenda for the rest of the week that our hospitality towards others is in light of God's hospitality towards us. That's what Paul means with welcome one another as you have been welcomed from God. And as we come to the Lord's table, we remind ourselves that we've been invited. Those of us on the outside, he's welcomed strangers, and some of you are super strange, but he's welcomed strangers like us to his table, and we gather around Jesus's table, and our hospitality should flow in light of that. Jesus welcomes us. He invites us to his table. He eats with us, and may we do the same. Last week I said this, and since this is the last week that we will talk about statements such as this, or we'll talk about the hospitality challenge, I'll put it in here at the end. Last week I said this, if you have a passion for Jesus and you regularly eat with others, you will have a kingdom impact. If you have a passion for Jesus and you talk about what you're passionate about, and we do, we talk about what we're passionate about. You hang out with me, I'm probably gonna talk about the Reds right now. And it depends on what day it is, whether I love them or hate them, right? They should be in the playoff contention. But nevertheless, I'm passionate about that. And the same way, if you're passionate about Jesus, Jesus will come out of your lips and come and be on your mind and in your heart. And if you regularly eat with others, you will have a kingdom impact. Francis Schaeffer, he wrote this. Don't start with a big program. He's talking about how do we implement evangelism? How do we live on mission for Jesus? Here's what he said. Don't start with a big program. Don't suddenly think that you can add to your church budget and then begin, but start here. Start personally and start in your home. I dare you in the name of Jesus. Do what I am going to suggest. Begin by opening your home for community. You don't need a big program. You don't have to convince your elders. All you have to do is open your home and begin. And there is no place in God's world where there are no people who will come and share a home as long as it's a real home. That's what the hospitality challenge is all about. Us allowing this meal to prepare us for Jesus's mission, where we remind ourselves that we were strangers and we were outside of the covenant, outside of the covenant promises. Jesus has died for us. He's welcomed us. He's invited us. He shares a meal with us, and may we do the same. It begins here. It begins with this meal and the hospitality that God has shown us. And then we go and we invite others to come and to participate, to come to this table and to eat the meal that he has prepared. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your blood shed and for this meal that we are about to enjoy, that we are about to participate and to take even this morning. And Lord, as we've just saturated ourselves in the imagery that is this meal, that may it taste sweeter. May it mean more. One of the dangers in taking this every week is that it can become old hat, old news, just part of the thing we do on Sunday morning. But Lord, I pray that we would repent of that. That says more about our hearts than it does the frequency in which we take the Lord's Supper. And Lord, in this moment, may we be present with you and may we remember, Jesus, your body broken, your blood shed. For your fame, we pray this and we ask this in your name. Amen.